Okay, let's open in prayer again. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now and just I pray for this very difficult lesson that we would see you through it and that we would understand what you were teaching as you recorded this in your scriptures. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is part of Genesis, but as we continue with the story in Genesis, it is really important, especially with stories like this, to remember who is our audience.
The Israelite people.
The Israelite people who have just gotten out of slavery. They're the ones that have experienced God. They were the ones that went through the 10 plagues. They walked through the sea on dry ground. They saw the Egyptians drowned. They're in the desert now. What is God providing for them? What's over their heads? A cloud to prevent them from the heat of the day. And at night, pillar of fire to keep them warm. They've got water coming from a rock. They've got manna daily. So God is teaching them who he is, about his character. And that's really what we've been looking at here. In the first few chapters, we saw God created the earth very good, and then man kind of messed it all up. So he's starting with something new. He's going to build a nation for himself. And this audience is the beginning of that nation. We estimate that the number of Israelites that came out of slavery is around 2 million. That's a huge group of people. And in chapter 12, now we begin the rest of Genesis. This is God choosing Abram. He's going to be the patriarch of this nation. And we saw today that he's going to let the world know that Elohim, or Yahweh, is the one true God. And he will do that through his life. Abram was called when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans and given a seven-part promise, which included a nation. A nation's got to have a home. And the fact that God would remain their God for all generations of Abraham. And I'm sure with these recently released slaves, could you imagine hearing this for the first time? God's going to give us a homeland, and he's going to build us into a great nation. Well, our story picks up today with Lot. They had just been rescued, remember that? The king of Elam had taken him. Abram went and rescued him and let him know that it was the Lord that rescued him. So we're going to check in and see how Lot and they are doing. So the story picks up today with Genesis 18, verse 1. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered, 'do as you say.'" We've just gone through the covenant ceremony where Abraham learned that he was going to have a son. And I wondered, he's sitting at the entrance of his tent. And it's the heat of the day, which would mean probably somewhere around noon. It would be hot. Wind is maybe blowing. I wondered if he was having a conversation with the Lord about this son. How is this going to work? And then we find he looks up and there are three men standing there. Doesn't say they walked, doesn't say they rode an animal, it just says all of a sudden they're there, they appeared. And we know that Abraham has seen the Lord several times in theophanies. And I wondered, was this an answer to his prayer maybe? He was talking with the Lord, I assume, while he's sitting there. The curious thing, as I say, everything in Scripture is important. And I was curious, why three men? One of them we know is the Lord, but why three? And I know from Scripture, three is the number of God. He's Trinity. And the only thing I could figure out is that God is about to do something new. And this is why there's three. Because quite often only the Lord comes to Abram, but now there's three. So God is up to something. And this story now gives us more insight into the character of Abraham. Remember, we're trying to get to know Abraham, and we find both his kindness to these strangers and his humility. Notice he hurried and he ran to greet them, and then he bowed down. Let me tell you, in this culture, older men do not run. They walk slowly and with dignity. How old is Abraham? 99 years old, and he's hurrying, he's running. And then he bows down, and I think we've seen enough of the Oriental culture to understand bowing is simply a show of respect. It's not a worshiping. He's bowing to them, respecting them, and then he offers hospitality. And in this wilderness area, hospitality can mean the difference between life and death. If you're traveling and you don't go across one of these camps and you run out of water, it's not pretty. So he offers water to wash their feet, rest in the shade of the tree, and then something to eat to refresh them. Look at verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant. "Hurry, prepare it." He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before him. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Again, I couldn't help but notice, what's Abraham doing? He's hurrying everywhere. He didn't want these men to leave or have to wait. But notice, he didn't just give orders, did he? He went and personally attended to each one of them. I had to laugh because he goes to Sarah and he says, "I want you to do 3 seahs of fine flour and make bread." That's 20 quarts of fine flour for 3 men. And a whole calf. Well, after the meal is prepared, notice who serves them. Abraham. And he stands under the tree watching. And this is the position of a servant. A servant watches you to see that you have everything you need and anticipate your needs. And as we said, maybe he was listening to their conversation. But if it was you and I today and we had guests, what would we do? We'd sit with them and we'd want to engage them in conversation, but that was not the culture. Abraham now is just standing there, we would say maybe at attention, making sure that these visitors had everything that they needed. Well, there's a conversation. Let's look at 18 verse 9. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" In this culture, wives of married men did not speak to other men. So they are under the tree. Abraham's serving him. Sarah's now in the tent next to it, eavesdropping, listening. The only thing between them is this cloth for their tent. And I wondered what Abraham was thinking, because they addressed, "Where's your wife, Sarah?" And we talked about that in discussion. Her name was Sarai. So anybody would have known him, would have known her as Sarai, not as Sarah. But God did know. And Abraham knew these weren't any ordinary visitors. And Sarah overhears everything. The fact that he addressed her by name would have perked her ears up. If somebody says your name, what do? You listen up. What do they have to say? And Sarah hears that she's going to have a son. Now, we know Abraham had already been told by the Lord. Didn't he tell Sarah? I don't know. But for her to hear it again, she laughs. And as we said, we probably would have cried. But he questions her, "Why did you laugh?" And she was afraid, because this is something she was thinking in private. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, so he's speaking to Abraham, but he's making sure Sarah's listening. "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year. Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. And I think about this because she's not talking out loud. She's thinking this, and he's responding. Very interesting conversation. How did she know? How did he know? But I want you to see that the Lord didn't condemn Sarah. What is he doing? He's working with Sarah to strengthen her faith. He's been working with Abraham. And Abraham, we see his faith is strengthening in the Lord. And now, this is really the first encounter that Sarah's had directly with the Lord, even though there's a tent in between the two of them. So he's building her strength. And what does he say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Who is the God that they worship? It's the God who created heaven and earth, created out of nothing. Would it be too hard for the Lord to give a 90-year-old woman a baby? I just want to add a personal note in here because all my life I've been involved either in ministry or a pastor's daughter, and I have seen over my lifetime that when God calls someone into ministry or to serving him, and it can be a professor, it can be a teacher, it can be a pastor, he also calls their spouse. Because if you don't have a supportive spouse, your ministry fails. And I can list three different young men whose ministries have failed because their wives haven't been supportive of it. Mm-hmm. So God has called Abram. He's very specific in what he wants Abram to do, but it involves Sarah just as much. She has to be there for him because they are partners. Verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Hospitality in that day, when somebody had a meal with you, and this is important throughout the whole Bible, they become under your protection. So when you've had a meal with somebody, you are in a relationship, friendship, and you are under the protection of the one who has taken you in. And as part of that protection, they would walk you to or partway to the next destination, depending upon how far it was. So we find Abram now walking with them as they head down towards Sodom. And we talked about that. Sodom's in the Jordan Valley. The wilderness or the desert is higher. And the other thing is, a guest can't leave without permission. And that came home to me when I was in Israel. We walked into a Bedouin camp, and I tell you, it was just like being in this story here, because the men had the tent and the women had the tent. And we sat in, the ladies, we sat in the women's tent. The men went and sat in the men's tent, and they made bread for us. So you sit and wait while they prepare it. And it was flat bread on an open fire with a dome. It looked like an upside-down wok. But you don't get to leave until everything's prepared, until you're served. And the men, I laughed, the men went into the men's tent and had Turkish coffee. They didn't sleep for 48 hours after having that coffee. It was so strong. But it's interesting because Ray Vanderlaan does take his groups to this particular group of Bedouins because they are living the way they did back in Abraham and Sarah's days. The only thing different is they have a truck. But everything else would have been the same as Abraham and Sarah's. Their outfits, the way they prepare meals, their shepherds, you know, everything was pretty much the same. But Ray did tell us the first time he came, they slaughtered a goat. Because this is a group of 50 visitors, so what do? You go to your herds, they slaughtered the goat. They had to wait the whole day while they killed the goat and prepared it and served it before they were going. So now he tells them when he's coming and we only want bread. So, but it just came back to me as I was reading this story how hospitality is so much different back then. Verse 17. Then the Lord said, should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. It's interesting to me that in the scriptures, Abraham is called the friend of God three different times. That's 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41:8, and in James 2:23. So when you think about this, Abraham is both a covenant partner and a friend of the Lord. And the Lord wants Abraham to know why he is about to do this. And so he has this conversation. I wonder, did he have the conversation with himself like he did back in Genesis 1? I don't know, but he discusses whether or not he should tell Abraham, but he decides, yes, he will do that. Verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous. Will I not go down and see if what they are doing is as bad as the outcry that has reached me? If not, I will know. And again, we talked about this. The readers would have recognized in the Tower of Babel, God went down personally. It's not that God doesn't know. It's that he's doing it for, in this case, Abraham, so that he can show Abraham why he is destroying these cities. The outcry would be from the victims of violence and oppression. It can't continue. Verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it for you. Will you not, as the judge of all the earth, do what is right? At this point, Abraham obviously notices that it's the Lord, and yet he gets to the point that he's trying to get him to change his mind. One of my Hebrew commentaries said it was more like, don't do it. You're the righteous judge. Don't do it. Don't wipe out everybody. And Abraham reminds God what he knows he is. He says, you are just. You are righteous. You wouldn't dare wipe out everybody just for a few that are evil. I wondered if he was mentally calculating how many people in Lot's family, you know? And then he starts saying, 50? What about 45? 40? 30? What if there's only 10? 32. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Unfortunately, the Lord knew very well there weren't 10 righteous men in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find that now he leaves. So he had been in the presence, and now he's done. The text told us that all men were wicked, both the old and young. Now we get to the destruction in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the city gates. City gates are very interesting because they're, you know, when I hear city gate, I think it's, oh, it's just two gates, but it's not. These were cities that were walled for protection. And the gates would be opened at sunrise and they would be shut at sunset. And in the gate, there's actually rooms attached to it. It's two levels, and on the top level are the guards that would look out. The wall would have a kind of a walkway with some sort of protection around it where the soldiers would look out and they could shoot arrows from there if they needed to. But what's interesting about the guards section of the wall is that there's holes in the floor from the second floor. That way, if an enemy came and breached your wall or breached your gates, the guards could drop down on them or shoot arrows from up above. But on the other side of the city gate, there is a room that we would call maybe city hall or the court. And if you were one of the elders or one of the influential people of the city, you would spend your day sitting there. And then if somebody had some legal business they had to take care of, they could go to the city gate and there it could be taken care of. So you could think of it as a court, and these are the judges, but they would be the influential people of the city. So sitting at the city gates means that Lot was well respected and recognized within the city. And I wondered, after his uncle had saved everybody from the king of Elam, if that might have been when he was there. And the two angels now come, and they would be recognized as they entered the city as visitors. And we find that Lot immediately goes to meet them, just as Abraham had done. And he invites them home. Verse 2, "My lords," Lot said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." So Lot is extending hospitality to these visitors, which would be expected. But their answer was not what they expected. "No, we will spend the night in the square." Now, in the center of every city is a square. Sometimes the well is there, but it would be the place, if you were visiting, that you would go and sit, and then somebody would come by and invite you home, because there's no hotels or any place to stay, and they would recognize you as a visitor. Verse 3, "But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his home." Think about this. What is Lot's occupation? What is Abraham's occupation? Shepherd. Why did they have to separate? Because he had so many herds and flocks. He's a shepherd. He lives in tents. Where is he living now? He has moved into this city that he knew was a wicked city, and he's become an elder of the city. Lot has compromised. But he does extend hospitality with a meal. And then in verse 4, "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them.'" News spread quickly. There's some new men here, and we don't really care about them, but we care about our own pleasure. They wanted to gang rape these visitors, which would result in their death, all for their own pleasure. Verse 6, "Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof.' 'Get out of our way,' they replied and said. 'This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them.'" How utterly sad to think that Lot has sunk so low as to call these people his friends. Now, I had a very difficult time, as you did, with the fact that he offered his two virgin daughters in place of the men. As I did my research, first off, he knew the men wouldn't want the women, but one of the greatest helps was understanding from this culture what he was actually saying, and this came from my background commentary by John Walton. Lot was saying, "I would rather as soon have you violate my family members, my daughters, as to violate those that I have taken in and offered hospitality." So he's from culture. He may not actually have been offering his daughters. He might have been saying, "These men are under my protection. I'm not going to do anything to harm them any more than I would my own daughters." That helps me. I don't know if that's true or not, but I'm going to leave that up to you. As we talked about, women were pretty much considered possessions at this point, but it's still hard to even read this. But what was the purpose of Abraham's family, and Lot was with him? To influence the world through living just and right lives, that God is the one true God. And yet here we find that Sodom has influenced Lot rather than Lot influencing Sodom. Well, the angels have to reach through the door now, grab Lot, bring him in, shut the door, and then they blind these men outside so that they can't break down the door. They say, "Hurry, get everybody out that's part of your family." 14, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, 'Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city.'" What was the response of the sons-in-laws? They think he's joking. "Look at this city. It's walled. Look at around. There's nobody coming. This is not going to be happening." And we talked about the fact that the marriage is more like these are engaged to. The wedding will be in a year, so they are still virgins, but they are considered married. Once again, they grab them and they tell them to hurry, to flee, and what else? Do not look back. That's verse 17. But Lot still isn't convinced this is going to happen. And he says, you know, I really don't want to go to the mountains. You know, there's just this little city over here, Zoar. It's just insignificant. Why can't I just go there? It's too far to go to the mountains. And so they give him permission, but they tell him to hurry because they cannot destroy the cities until they are safe. Verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. It came from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, including all living things in the city, also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Again, the angels had said, do not look back, and Lot's wife looked back. I don't know if this was God's instant judgment or not, but having been at this location on the Dead Sea, it's a very interesting place. It's not like anywhere else on the earth. It's the lowest place on the earth at 1,268 feet below sea level. The Jordan River pours all its water into the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet. I got there. It was 10 o'clock at night in September, and it was 120 degrees at night. So you know how hot it is. And the result of this is that the water is evaporated, and the salt content gets stronger and stronger. And all the way around the Dead Sea, there are these strange formations. They look like, what is it? Stagmites that come up. Stagmites come down. They hang tight. Stagmites come up. That's what they look like. They all these strange formations, and they say they're salt formations from the evaporation. So whether or not she turned into one of those or whether it was just a warning, I don't know. The other interesting thing about the Dead Sea, how many of you been there? Hey, did you go in the water?
I waded in there. It was so hot. I just waded in there. I didn't completely submerge.
Yeah, it's oily, it's salty, and there is no way to sink.
No.
We had some young guys on our tours that thought they were going to dive in. You can't. You just, you're like a cork. If you do get in at all, you just pop right up. It's the strangest place. So I'm going to leave you what happened to Lot's wife, but God judged her, and that we know. Once they got to Zoar, the Lord rained down burning sulfur. My research said it could have been an earthquake combined with a volcano, but it said it came from heaven from the Lord. But the Jordan Valley is also called the Rift Valley, and it's a fault line that runs from Israel all the way down to Africa. So it wouldn't be surprising that God used some of these things to do it. But however you look at it, it destroyed everything in these cities. So now Lot and his two daughters, because that's all that's left in his family, are in Zoar, and they realize, I don't like what I'm seeing. Maybe we should have listened to those angels, and they decide they're going to go to the mountains now. It's a little late. They've lost the wife and the mother. But they go to the mountains, and they settle into a cave there. And as time goes on and the things settle down, they realize not only is our city destroyed, but also our fiancés and all the men. How are we going to preserve our father's line? And remember, I talked to you last week about this. One of the worst fears of a man is that his name is blotted out, meaning there's no son to carry on his lineage. Verse 31. One day the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us as is custom all over the earth. Let us get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger daughter, "Last night I laid with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." Lot had grown up in Abraham's household. He knew the Lord, yet he had chosen to walk away from God to a city known for its wickedness. And now we find that Lot has not been training or teaching his daughters the ways of the Lord. Rather, they decided that they were going to take matters into their own hands, and both daughters get pregnant by their father. Verse 37, the older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites today. What a tragic story, but it also shows that the Bible gives us the bad along with the good. It doesn't just give us how everything is supposed to be and is everything's perfect, which is also an indication of the truth of these events, because you wouldn't add them if they weren't true. But why? Why would this story be in Genesis? Again, keep in mind the audience. Who's the audience? The Israelite slaves. Where are they going? To the promised land of Canaan. And who are their two neighbors? The Moabites and the Canaanites. As we continue on with the story in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. For I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as their possession." And then in Deuteronomy 2:19, "When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites, for I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." This is the end of what we hear of Lot, but the Ammonites and the Moabites will continually be part of Israel's story, their bane, as we continue. So remember, God's revealing to these people his identity and who they are. And before they go into the promised land, they have to know the Ammonites and the Moabites are part of your family. They're Lot's descendants. Well, this was a tragic story, but I did find encouragement in there, because who else are we looking at? Abraham. And Abraham was a great encouragement to me because he talked to the Lord on behalf of Lot. He presented his case before the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, and we could say changed his mind, because it says he remembered Abraham and he preserved Lot. You and I have the extreme privilege of talking to God directly through prayer. This, what Abraham did, is sometimes called intercessory prayer. It's going to the Father on behalf of another. Did Lot even know what was going to happen? Was Lot even looking or caring? No, but Abraham knew. And so Abraham, on behalf of Lot, went before the Lord, and Lot's life was preserved. But you know, you and I can go to the Lord on behalf of others, and he listens to us. What an extreme privilege. I think that's one of the greatest blessings we have. I'm looking at Israel right now, what's going on in Gaza, Romania, so much of our world. And I know you follow the martyrs. People are being martyred for their faith all over. You and I can make a difference by coming before the Lord in prayer. So I would just encourage you to, as is recorded in the Psalms, to remember Jerusalem, to remember others that are not walking with the Lord or others that are suffering for their faith. What a privilege we have. So let's just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come before you as women who love you, I just want to thank you for this extreme privilege of talking to you, knowing that you listen, that you hear us. You know what we're thinking. We've seen this today with Sarah. And yet you invite us to talk with you. So I pray that we would never take this for granted. and that we would always bring before you the concerns on our hearts and then trust you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.